And when you get your finger there, hold that place and stick your finger over in Galatians chapter 1. Yeah, we'll look at a few verses tonight. I hope you don't mind. This is, after all, a Bible study. So you know what we do in a Bible study? Right. That's right. We'll look at a few verses and we'll consider them and discuss them, and praise God. We'll pray that the Lord will help us to glean something from it. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul is writing this epistle to the Galatians, the region of Galatia, churches in that region. He's speaking of his own call and anointing and appointing in this first chapter of Galatians. He says that verse 19. We'll read just verse 19. It's talking about how he did not receive all of his teaching and instruction from the apostles. You know, he was a learned, well-learned man, Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. But he actually received his doctrine by divine revelation. In Galatians 1:19, he said, "But other of the apostles," besides Peter that he's talking about over here, he said, "I saw none except James, the Lord's brother." Here he speaks of James. This would be the author of our epistle, the epistle we're studying tonight. He didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, at this point, James is being named right alongside the apostles, even though he was not one of the 12. In fact, we saw last week, John chapter 7, he wasn't even one of the believers in Christ. So, let alone he was not one of the apostles. Last week, we did cover quite a bit of ground and gave you a good bit of information, I think, on this book and the author of the book, James, the half-brother of the Lord. We know the Lord had brothers. We know he had at least four brothers, Matthew 13, verse 55 and 56, Mark 6, chapter 3. We know there were sisters. We don't know how many sisters, but a plurality of sisters. We know these were not cousins, because there's a different word used for cousins in the Bible, like, you know, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, so on, different word altogether. And we can't really hold to the view that I think was first proposed by Jerome, that the so-called brothers and sisters of Christ were in fact Joseph's children by a previous marriage. There's that wasn't proposed for many centuries after the scriptures were written. It's one way that Roman Catholicism, it's one thing they employed to try and continue to uphold the perpetual virginity of Mary. Because, you know, Roman Catholicism does believe that Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire life. And that not being a virgin would somehow taint or tarnish her as a woman or holy, a holy woman. But she was a godly woman. She was a holy woman. And she was especially chosen by God to bear Christ, a unique place in all the earth, a unique place in all the world. Doesn't make her divine. So she rejoiced in God, her Savior, so she needed a Savior just like everybody else. The fact remains that the Christian view, the biblical view, is that this James, who wrote this epistle, was the half-brother of the Lord, that is, born of Mary, but Joseph was James's father, whereas Christ, you know, had no human father. The internal evidence, not only of this book, but other books like Galatians, Romans, Acts, they all lend this weight to James's authorship, that is, James being the half-brother of the Lord. And then you also have church history that lends its almost unified support to the fact that James, the half-brother of the Lord, was the author of this book. There was a second century writer, historian by the name of Hegesippus. We'll all say that together, huh? he's quoted by Eusebius in the third century as the author of the book of James, that is the Lord's half-brother. In fact, I'm going to quote what he said, that the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles succeeded to the Lord's brother, James. And you see how Paul refers to him, the Lord's brother. So one of those accounts in church history talked about how James was such a godly man. They said, I'm going to read this to you also. This from church history. It said, he drank neither wine nor fermented liquors. He never cut his hair. So obviously he took the vow of a Nazarite. Remember that vow? They didn't cut their hair. And that he was always found in prayer upon his knees, praying for the forgiveness of his people. In fact, I think it was Josephus who said that the report on James's knees is that they were as hard and calloused as a camel's knees from spending so many hours on his knees in prayer. That he was such a godly man, he was commonly referred to as James the Just. That's what they called him, James the Just. And we really don't have any reason to reject this particular view, this tradition, that James, the half-brother of the Lord, was the author of this epistle. So we're going to run with that. That brings us to a few questions. If James wrote it, and we do believe that James did write it, we have every reason to believe he did, then to understand the book, what you next need to ask is, who did he write it to? Why did he write it? And when? These questions, you see, if you're just a casual reader, if you're just a casual Bible reader, you never think about questions like that. You just pick it up, you read something casually, and this is how people grab a verse of Scripture and take it out of its proper context, its setting, and they turn it into some bizarre doctrine. They try to make it say something that it doesn't say. If you understand who wrote it, when it was written, why it was written, to whom it was written, it really clears up a whole lot of confusion and things become so much clearer. This is the difference between a Bible student and just a casual Christian who, you know, nonchalantly reads through the Scriptures and has no clue as to what they're reading. But when you understand these few questions, it really helps give you a framework to understand the entire book. And we should do that with every single book we study. So the next logical questions that this is on our agenda tonight. To whom did he write? Why? What was his purpose in writing? And when? And what you'll find is, as we go through these questions, they all tend to go together. The answers all tend to go together, as we'll see. So first, James 1:1, that's where we are. We'll see to whom the epistle is written. To whom? Y'all with me so far? All right. James 1:1, let's see who he addresses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting to the 12 tribes. All right, now who immediately comes to your mind with a greeting like that? To the Jews, of course, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The 12 tribes of Israel. And the fact of the matter is that this epistle, yes, it's a Christian epistle, it's written to believing Jews, that's its primary target, but it's also really written for all Christians everywhere and in every place. But he specifically mentions here the Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are scattered all over the the then-known world, you could say, the Jews of, notice, those that are scattered, the Greek word here is diaspora. They're scattered, they're dispersed all over the place. To the dispersed Jews, the scattered Jews, those who don't live in the land of Israel, but they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jews outside of Judea, believing Jews outside of Judea. There are some who try to make the book of James entirely Jewish. It has a powerful Jewish flavor, no doubt about it. But it is a distinctly Christian epistle, make no mistake about it. It's a powerful lesson in morality. But who are these scattered Jews? I'm glad you asked that question. And again, this is a Bible study, so we're going to consider these things. I want you to keep your finger here. We're coming right back. But we'll look over to Acts chapter 2. We'll start over here, and then we're going to venture elsewhere. All right, let's consider who these scattered Jews, the Jewish believers that are now no longer living in the area of Israel. They could be some of the Jews who were converted to Christianity at Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The day of Pentecost, you know, Pentecost was actually a Jewish festival. They called it the Feast of Weeks. It's referred to very specifically in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, where the Jews were told to count 49 days, specifically 7 weeks. That's why this festival got its name, Festival of Weeks. 7 weeks after Passover, they were to count. And then on the 50th day, they were to celebrate. And that was to be, it was called the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of Pentecost. It was called the Festival of Weeks, or the Feast of Weeks. The day of Pentecost was that 50th day after Passover, which would fall on our calendar sometime in May or June. And this was the day of Pentecost. It was a huge Jewish festival. Jews came from all over. They would come into Jerusalem. You know, the Jews liked to celebrate. They had a lot of feasts that they were ordered to celebrate. And they would come from all over. It would be a great... It was a time of rejoicing of the great second harvest, in gathering of the harvest. There were specific grain offerings that they were supposed to offer at the temple. So it was a time of celebration, a time of joy. People came all over from all over the place to be in Jerusalem at this time. This is when Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, fell in Jerusalem on this feast. The day of Pentecost was come, and that's when the Holy Spirit fell, during that particular time. Now, if you look with me just a few verses over, we're going to pick up in verse 5, Acts 2, verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, look, there were Jews who made sure they lived in Jerusalem, because that was the center of all Jewish worship. And there were Jews who came for this particular festival. There were Jews who came in and out of Jerusalem all the time from far regions. But here you have people, Jews in Jerusalem, out of every nation. When it was noised abroad, the multitude came together. They were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Remember, the Holy Spirit fell. They're all speaking in tongues. The Christians are speaking in tongues. They're all amazed. They marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How do we hear these guys speak in our own tongue where we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, parts of Libya, around Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God." Well, some of these people no doubt were among the multitude who got saved, because a few pages over, Peter preaches his powerful message. Men and brethren, these are not drunken as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the latter days, you know, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And he preached his powerful sermon. Multitudes heard it, pricked in their conscience. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. 3,000 souls were added. Now, many of these would have remained in Jerusalem. Many of them would have gone back to their remote areas and villages. People who got saved were already being spread around, right? I mean, that's pretty easy to see. Jews were always coming in and out of Jerusalem, and now the church had been birthed, so they were a zealous witness all the time. Thousands were saved right here on the day of Pentecost, verse 41, 42. 3,000 got saved and baptized. So then other Jews would be converted since then. So maybe when he talks about the Jews scattered abroad, you'd have to consider these would be some of them. Right? I mean, that would be logical. Also, some of these Jews who got saved would have sat under James's ministry. James was the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And just like it is today, it was then. There are people who abide in certain cities for a while, and then they move elsewhere. So people would have been saved and discipled under James's ministry, then moved all over the place, all over the region, all over different countries and so on. So this epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad would also include those. Here's another consideration. Acts chapter 8. I'd like for you to look over here with me. You remember when the great persecution broke out. Y'all remember that account, right? Stephen is killed in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 8, James, the brother of John, is arrested. I'm sorry, that's later on. Acts 8, that's where I'm at, Acts 8. We're going to read in verse 1. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Isn't that interesting? The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and all the church got scattered all over the place. So keep this in mind. At this point, the church is mostly Jewish. When the church was born, it was born in an upper room in a Jewish city among Jewish believers. In its initial years, the church remained largely Jewish. So while they were Christians, believers on Christ, it had a distinctly Jewish flavor. They met in synagogues. You know, they would go to the synagogue. They would preach Christ there. They would use the Old Testament to preach Christ from the Old Testament. They would go in on the Jewish Sabbath and so forth. So it took a while before the church was completely extracted from Judaism and became a complete separate entity. It actually was a period of transition. I think that it'll become clear that being distinctly Jewish, as James was, and his book just has such a powerful Jewish flavor, I think you'll realize he was in a unique place at a unique time. As the church was born, he's pastoring in Jerusalem, and the church is becoming its own identity, having its own identity separate from Judaism. It was really an interesting time. As you read on in Acts chapter 8, like we'll jump to verse 12, now the Samaritans are getting the gospel. Philip preached things concerning the kingdom of God. I'm in Acts 8:12. Now he's baptizing Samaritans. Excuse me. And that goes on, verse 14, 15, 16, 17, the Samaritans get filled with the Holy Spirit. So God is moving now. Now the gospel is spreading outside of Judaism into the regions of Samaria. Now the Samaritans were not Jews. They were partial Jews, but they had inbred with the Assyrians and the people of other nations and so forth. You read also later on in chapter 8, this Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Now he's a believer. He's going to bring the gospel back. Saul gets saved in chapter 9. Chapter 10, the Italians start getting saved. Cornelius and his household, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, an Italian, the Bible says. See, Italians have a long history. God can save an Italian, he can save anybody, I guess. Chapter 10, also in the book of Acts, Peter has this vision, you know, he's on the rooftop. The Lord gives him this vision of a sheet being lowered with all these unclean animals in it. Kill them and eat them, the Lord says. Peter says, I'm not going to eat any unclean thing. And the Lord repeats the vision, and the Lord tells him, you don't call unclean what I call clean. And what a revelation this is. It's not only a revelation that you can eat crawfish and ham sandwiches, but it's a revelation that there are no unclean nations. There are no unclean peoples. That the Lord's gospel is to go to the world. It's not just a Jewish gospel. It's a gospel to the Gentiles. And so this is a revelation that, you know, continued to unfold. Now the gospel is spreading to the world. And when you read James 1:1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the Lord used persecution not to stifle the church, but to spread it. and it did through persecution. It spread all over. He says, James 1, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Scattered abroad, the diaspora. In the Old Testament, we talk about the Jews of the dispersion, and you think of the Jews that were scattered, well, from the Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, and so on. But the term is used in the New Testament, the diaspora, to refer to the scattered Jews of Christianity, and not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentile believers. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:1, let me read a verse to you over here. You can just listen to this if you like. But here's how Peter uses the same term. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to the strangers, we're all pilgrims and strangers, that's you and me. You know, Peter writes his epistle, it's called a general epistle, it's written to Christians in general. James is a general epistle, it falls in that category because it's written to Christians in general. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, that's, you know, aliens here. That word can also mean exiles and refugees, but the idea is this little epistle, just as Peter, you know, to those scattered abroad, this epistle is written to all believers everywhere. Again, I think you will see James, the fact that he addresses the church as the 12 tribes scattered abroad, I think that helps us not only see to whom, but the when it was written. It lets us know that this epistle was written very early in the life of the church, because it was still predominantly Jewish at the time. There's a lot of little clues like this that help us to, I believe, understand the nature of the book. The 12 tribes of the dispersion, not to exclude Gentile Christians, we're all included, each and every one of us, but that's to whom. Let's consider a little bit about the when it's written, because that's a big question in the Bible as well, understanding the when. helps us, I think, to understand the book even a little bit better. Traditionally, conservative Christians date James's death at 62 AD. That date comes to us from history, not from the scriptures, but from church history. Josephus is the one who specifically dates the time of James's death. He said he died right about the same time as Festus. Festus was the proconsul or the governor of Judea after Felix. Acts 25 mentions him. This is the guy that, I'm sorry, let's get you a mic. Go ahead, Dave.
Is this the same James that died in India?
Or is that I'm sorry, what?
One? Is this the same James that died in India, or is that a different
one? No, this James, the writer of this epistle, died in Jerusalem. He died in 62 AD. According to Josephus, and there's pretty good history, you know, there's no reason for us to doubt it, but according to Josephus, he was taken up to the top of the temple by outraged Pharisees and thrown off the temple roof. And when that didn't kill him, then they went down there and they clubbed him to death. But that date was fixed at 62 AD, and there's really no reason for us to doubt the authenticity of it. So here's the thing. If he died in 62 AD, then the book couldn't have been written after that.
Right.
So it had to be written before 62 AD, that much we know. There are actually some pretty good reasons to date this book a whole lot earlier than that. In fact, there are some very good arguments that people have raised to say this book could have been written right after Christ's death. Some date it to the mid-30s A.D. or maybe 37 or so A.D. Others date it somewhere between 42 and 50 A.D. And since this is a Bible study, I'll walk you through some of the reasons why. I think this is good, too. I think this will help you as a student in some of your own digging and study and research and so forth. Let's just talk about the majority of Bible scholars. We're talking now about conservative Bible scholars. These are people who would be evangelicals, people like, you know, basically like you and me. They tend to date this book sometime between 40 and 50 AD. That's the general consensus. 40 to 50 AD. And that's not a bad guess. To narrow it down any closer than that is going to be a very difficult thing to do and really pretty much impossible. Just about everybody believes this was the very first epistle ever written, that it's actually the first book of the New Testament to be written, the book of James, and that it circulated and made its rounds first of all. Let me tell you why we think it was written very early in the Christian experience. James uses some terms that nobody else uses. In chapter 2 and verse 2, I want you to notice this. Chapter 2 and verse 2. If there come any into your assembly, or if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, they're coming also a poor man in vile raiment, and so forth. Guess what the word is here, into your assembly? It's the Greek word synagogue. Now, this is interesting that James refers to the Christian assembly as the synagogue. It helps us realize that the church is still in its early transition period, you know, transitioning out of distinct Judaism into a completely separate entity. By the time you read later on, like in the book of Acts, you get down to Acts chapter 19 and so on, the church is referred to, the assembly is now referred to as the ecclesia. That's the assembly of the saints. It's no longer referred to as the synagogue. But we see this in James. Now, why do you think that's important? Let me tell you why. Well, let me give you the second word also. And then I'm going to tell you why such things as this is important. We see James using distinctly Jewish terms in his Christian epistle. A second word is James 5 and verse 4. If you'll look over here with me. James 5, 4. He talks here about, behold, the hire of the laborers. They've reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. Now here he's dealing with landowners who don't pay the people who work for them. They cheat them. And that cries, the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth. Now that is not a customary New Testament term. In fact, the word doesn't really, that's an Old Testament title for God. The Lord of Sabaoth. I had a Seventh-day Adventist one time bring me to that verse, and he wanted to show me that God is the God of the Sabbath, even in the New Testament. He's the God of the Sabbath. And I have to tell you, I scratched my head there for a minute, but this word is not the same Greek word as Sabbath. This word literally means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. That's what this particular word means. God is the God of hosts. He's the God of armies, the Lord of armies. He's talking about God's army. No earthly army is going to defeat that. This is not the word Sabbath. So if you have a translation that translates it Sabbath, does anybody have a translation where it's translated Sabbath? Okay, well, that's not the way this word is supposed to be. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, Paul, in Romans 9, Paul quotes Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, Isaiah calling him God, the God of armies, the Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. It's that Lord of Sabaoth. Why is this important that we consider these things? It's important for several reasons. One, there are Christians who come across passages like this and come away with a confused understanding and then try to justify the imposition of Sabbath keeping or other Jewish rites, rituals, and practices upon the Gentile church. It's never intended as such. Y'all awake? When you read and you get a grasp of what's going on in this book, who it's written to, you know, when it's written, why it's written, it really helps you. It helps you to understand the book in its entirety and its place in the entire Bible. It really will give you an understanding of James's unique place in the Bible. And I believe that these things are important for us to know. Here's yet a third compelling reason for us to believe that this book was written very early in the life of Christianity. One of the most crucial, I guess you'd call it, congresses, meetings ever held in the life of the church was held in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. This congress would determine the outcome of this congress, where the apostles were all called together to discuss and decide whether Christianity would exist as a separate entity or whether it would just become another sect of Judaism. I mean, that's how crucial the outcome of this congress was. They had to hear from God here, because if they got this wrong, Christianity as you know it today would not exist. It would just be another sect of Judaism. So this Acts 15 Congress was one of the most important events in church history, if not the most important. They were to come together to determine whether Christians had to keep the law of Moses or not. We know that this Congress occurred no later than 50 AD. It could have been as early as 47 or 48 AD, but no later than 50 AD. Now, here's the interesting point that I make about that. Someone as thoroughly Jewish as James, whose epistle is so flavored with Judaism as James's is, would certainly have made some reference to that Congress if it had been written after the Congress met. But there is no mention of it at all. Therefore, we can, I believe, safely place the writing of this book before that Congress. That means before 50 AD, or at least no later than 50, and probably before that. Also, Acts chapter 8, where we read just a few minutes ago, the great persecution that scattered the church. Remember, the persecution broke out. The apostles remained in Jerusalem, but the church was scattered all over. We can date that to around 31 or 32 AD. This is pretty early in the history of the church. It had to be written after that. Then we get a couple of other clues. So far, we know it's got to be after 32. It's got to be before 50, right? Here's a very important clue. Now, I tell you, this had me talking to myself the last couple of days. See, I hope I'm not boring you. I really hope I'm not. But stuff like this grabs me. It piques my interest, and I always smile when I read something, and it's like a little discovery goes off in my own mind. But in Acts chapter 11, I hope you don't mind turning there with me. Keep your finger here in James, because you know we're coming back to James. But I want you to look with me to Acts chapter 11. There's a verse here I want you to read. Acts 11, 26. Now, in the life of the church, we're somewhere around 42 A.D., Verse 26, that's right. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Barnabas came to seek Saul. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church. They taught many people. Now notice this statement. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is where the word Christian became attached to followers of Christ. Right here, Acts 11, verse 26, around 42 A.D., okay? We are now called by a very worthy name. We are called by the name of Christ. We are Christians. Now, with that in mind, James chapter 2, would you look over here with me. James chapter 2. Let's go there. James 2, we're going to read a verse over here. We're going to read verse 7. But he's talking to the church, to the believers in verse 5 about how God's chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. He says, talking to the rich, he says, you've despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you, draw you before the judgment seats? Then notice verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called. Now you know the lights came on when I read that. If they were first called by that worthy name in Antioch, 42 AD, James is referring to that worthy name being blasphemed, the name that you're called by. This means the book had to be written after 42. Had to be written after 42 AD. So now we've narrowed it down between 42 and 50 A.D., and that's about as narrow as you're going to get it. What's that?
46.
You vote for 46? There you go. A good average. That's as good as any. I've read where some dated all the way into the 60s, some dated as early as the 30s, but it would seem to me that somewhere between 42 and 50 is about as narrow as you're going to get it. And that should work. Now, so we know who it was written to. We know approximately when it was written. That's about as close as you're going to get it. By the way, you know, the Bible doesn't give dates. So when you read sections, it'll say, it doesn't say, and in 1947, this is what happened. The Bible doesn't say that. But it does, what it does do is it names names. It'll say, and when Festus was proconsul in Judea. So unlike other books, religious books, it gives you a framework. It gives you a skeleton because it'll tell you, okay, when this happened, this guy, we can trace that in history. We know when he came to power. We know the time frame in which he ruled. So there are ways to date the events in Scripture. And while you may not get it to the day, you get a pretty close idea of when these events happened. And isn't it interesting how Bible accounts can be verified by their historical trappings? Because what the Bible says happened at that time, it actually happened. Those people were in power in those times. And historians have repeatedly proven that the Bible's history is accurate. So that brings us to why. To whom, when, and why? I have a little outline in my Bible, and it gives a real short purpose statement as to the purpose of this book. I want to read it to you. I find it's short, but it's pretty good. Sums up the why pretty good. It says, James wrote first to encourage the Jewish believers who were suffering various trials that were testing their faith. Well, yeah, they were scattered from persecution. These are Christians who've been scattered all over. Persecutions do tend to test your faith. But it's not just persecutions. We all go through trials of all kinds. Yeah, persecutions are trying times, testing times. But all trials are trying and testing times. And sometimes people who are going through trials can be discouraged. Especially if you get the idea that as a Christian, I should be immune from all of this. I mean, this shouldn't be happening to me. I'm a good person. I love the Lord. He sees that I'm trying to do well. Why am I going through these things? So James writes to encourage them. And I'll tell you, he jumps out of the gate really quick. Because verse 2, count it all joy when you go through various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance. So this book has no long introduction. James to the 12 tribes, greetings. Now, brethren, count it all joy. The church needs to be encouraged. It always needs encouragement. So it is to encourage. Secondly, it was to correct erroneous ideas about the nature of saving faith. To correct erroneous ideas. Isn't that an interesting statement? The nature of saving faith. Faith saved. That's the bottom line. Faith saves. The end. How many of you are familiar with Martin Luther's objections to this book? Martin Luther, you know, the famous founder of Lutheranism and considered really one of the fathers of the Reformation, called James a right straw epistle. In fact, I've got his exact words right here somewhere, if I can find it. Here you go. This is something Martin Luther said. He kind of objected to the inclusion of James in the Bible. Let me tell you why. He says, in fine, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show thee Christ and teach thee everything that is needful and blessed for thee to know, even though thou never see nor hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore is St. James' epistle a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for it has no gospel character to it. Well, the fact is that Martin Luther's objections have been circulated far and wide. Some people thought that he saw in it a conflict between Paul's message of grace. You know, Paul repeatedly, Romans, Ephesians, declares, by grace are you saved through faith. Not of works. Not of works. And then you read James, like James chapter 2, where he says, say, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. He says, what does it profit, though a man say he have faith, if he have not works? Can faith save him? Now, see, Martin Luther, in verses like that, he saw that as a contradiction. Because what do you mean, can faith save him? Of course faith saves him. Faith saves anybody. So there was perceived to be a conflict between Paul's epistles and James' epistle, this war between faith and works, grace, salvation by grace, salvation by works. But actually, it's not a conflict or a war at all. Martin Luther did include the book of James in the Bible that he translated it, even though he put it last in the book. The fact of the matter is, James does not contradict the message of salvation by grace. James corrects some errors concerning faith. That would be people who claim to have faith and then live like they don't have faith. Right. And that's why he says faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. He says, hey, look, you believe in God? The devil believes in God. You say you have faith? Show me your faith by your works. That's the only way you can show faith, by what you do, by how you live, by how you act. Brother, let's get the mic to you.
Well, Russell, when you're saying works, the way you're teaching it right now, we're not talking works like going on the mission field and
no.
Do things.
We're talking about, and thank you for asking that question. Help me to clarify it, because sometimes I just automatically assume too much. In Martin Luther's world, Roman Catholicism not only predominated, that's all there was, Roman Catholicism. And remember its emphasis on salvation by works. So you had to have faith, but you also had to earn your way in. So good works were necessary, and all sorts of good works were necessary. That would include, prayers and saying so many rosaries and acts of contrition and repetitions and doing meritorious works, whether it's climbing up St. Peter's on your knees and flogging yourself, because they would do all that. Go ahead, brother. But works was works in order to earn favor with God, and works in order to earn salvation.
And also something that's not coming across in the English translation. In James chapter 2, he puts the definite article in front of faith in all but the first time. So what he's saying is, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can the faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute, verse 17, thus all the faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's referring to the faith that a person is claiming.
Right, that kind of faith.
Yeah, can that save you? You say no. Yeah. That faith where it's words only can't save you.
That's correct. And that is an important distinction to recognize. His emphasis is on empty words, hollow words. Can that kind of faith save you? No, it's not real. The devil has faith. The devil believes in God, but he's still a devil. It didn't change him from being a devil. And there are a lot of people who claim to believe in God, and they... Hey, that's right. That is correct. So, he says, verse 20, James 2:20. Wilt thou know, O empty man, that faith without works is dead? Then you know his emphasis on Abraham being justified by his works, not just faith. I'm sorry, did they have a hand up somewhere?
Yeah.
Oh, go ahead, Ron.
Faith by works. There's so many areas that faith can make you grow. Stepping into so many different types of area of faith. Faith is when you believe that there is a Christ by accepting it for salvation. Then there's faith of commitments, of dedication, that you know that you can trust in God to get these things, because you go through certain trials, tribulations to bring forth not just faith, but the fruits of His Spirit. And by doing that and standing in Him and His Word, that is how your faith grows even more, because God says you can have faith as much as a mustard seed, but you have to actually make those steps to get it, the promises that you feel and that God has.
There is no doubt, but James is not contradicting Paul or the message of salvation by grace through faith. He is not contradicting it at all. It is, if anything, to correct misconceptions about the nature of faith. Faith does save us. We know we're saved by God's grace through faith. And that, he says, is not even of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. He emphasizes Ephesians 2:8-9. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So if we're saved by grace through faith, then we did not do anything to earn or merit our forgiveness or our salvation. You cannot earn it. If you could earn it, then Jesus didn't have to die. That's the bottom line. If it's a gift that is granted to faith, those who believe on Christ, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If it's a gift, then it's not of works. James says, faith, if it's real, is followed by works. And faith that is just empty words is not real. It's not faith at all. It's that kind of faith. That's what he's asking. Can that kind of faith save somebody? The faith that says one thing and does another. So, go ahead, brother.
We're talking about faith and grace. I was reading a book, I think I talked to you about it before, I think it's called The Fire of His Holiness, and that pastor, and asked your comment on it, was saying that without repentance, there really is no grace. If you say, I have grace, therefore I can do, but you don't repent, that's really not grace.
You're right. The Irish would say, what, it's blarney?
I hear a lot of people say, like, about grace, but, and they talk about greasy grace, I call it, but to me, what God has put in my heart, grace is the ability not to sin, to walk away from these things.
Absolutely.
That's where grace comes in.
That's absolutely right.
It does not tell me I can do anything and get away with it.
That's right.
And faith, I believe in my heart. You can't please God without faith, and you can, I believe, along with James. Faith works, follow faith, because when you receive the Lord by faith, you do something. So, you know, it's like you don't just say, yeah, I believe, and I receive Him in my heart, but you don't change. So there's a change, you know, in a working process in your life,
through
Christ.
There is a transforming, faith has transforming power. So a person who truly believes on Christ, repents of sin, is transformed by their faith, and their life changes. And while that change takes place over time, there's an immediate effect. Immediately things happen. Your mind changes, your heart changes. And I mean, for myself, 1974, Diane and I committed our lives to Christ. We certainly weren't, we got filled with the Holy Spirit, but look, I still smoked for a while, you know. I was still, my vocabulary wasn't perfect for quite a while, but things were changing. Things, dramatic things were happening. Now I found myself, you know, being affected by things I said. It hurt me to say things I should not be saying, and because I was convicted. Faith that doesn't transform a person, I don't believe it's real. Brother Brian, wisdom from Laplace, coming our way.
In the Gospels, when Jesus healed, he didn't just touch them and they were healed. He challenged their faith. The man at the pool waiting for the stirring of the waters, what he told him? Pick up your bed and walk. He challenged his faith. Do exactly what your body says you can't do. The ones with leprosy, he says, go show yourself to the priest.
Right.
But the time to go show yourself to the priest was not while you're standing there white with leprosy.
Right. That's right.
It was after it was already gone. You had to go be examined by the priest.
That's correct.
He says, you go show yourself to the priest. And as they went, what happened?
That's
they were
right.
Healed. He challenged it. And you find out on most of the healings that he did, he challenged their faith.
Yeah. Go wash in the pool of Siloam.
That's right.
Stretch forth your hand. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. The book is short, 2,400 words. It was not written by one of the 12 apostles. That kind of makes it unique as well. But it was accepted by the early church, and there is plenty of evidence that this book circulated very, very early in the life of the Christian church, despite of you have to remember Martin Luther and why he would bring these objections. Martin Luther came out of a religious tradition that was deadly, spiritually deadly, that everything was based on works, and the whole idea of salvation by grace, apart from all of this, apart from all of this stuff that was involved in the rite and the ritual and the pomp and the ceremony and the money and the tradition, the relics, the endless repetitions of prayers and so on. Salvation by grace through faith? What a revelation. And then that James, in his thinking, you know, contradicted that, caused his initial objections, but later he made sure that this book was considered a part of the New Testament canon. You know, Martin Luther had his issues. We're thankful for the contribution he made to Christianity, but you don't want to follow him on a number of details, you know. There's quite a few things where he had some serious issues. Anyway, that's the who, what, when, and next week we pick up with verse 2. So... praise God. Yeah. We'll get further than one verse next week, I promise. We'll definitely get past one verse next week. Huh? Just laying a good foundation. Strong foundation, that's important. If anyone has a need,